The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
As Doug mentioned, we're doing 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, and 13 through 16. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This concludes the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Brandon. Well, when we met here just last week, last Sunday, if you were here, you may recall we all celebrated and contemplated Easter and the resurrection together. It was a really wonderful time, and so I would just love to see that very thing spill over into the here and now. And so we're going to continue to contemplate the resurrection together this morning. That's what we're up to. And this highlights something important, actually, that this isn't a once-a-year sort of a thing, Easter, the resurrection. It's not a once-a-year sort of a thing. And what I really mean by that, in case you don't know, or in case you could stand to be reminded of it, I know that I could stand to be reminded of it, the resurrection, and this can't be overstated, I don't think, is actually the very high point of the Christian faith. It's the very heart of it. It's the lifeblood of the gospel message. In fact, if you were to drain the resurrection from the message of Christianity, what you would essentially end up with is a very tame sort of a message with no real consequence to it, a message that has got no real substance to it. Or as the Apostle Paul put it himself, he said, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. That's a pretty pointed statement. He also said this, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, no resurrection, no true and lasting hope. Or if I could steal a phrase from last week, or a word from last week, no resurrection, no true and lasting reversal. If it's all a sham, if it's no good, then we can expect nothing. We can expect nothing to truly and ultimately change, and therefore we'll be found to have been playing around with a pitiful sort of a game. Or worse than that, we'll have been found to have had a game played on pitiful old us. Okay, but hold up. Let's do this. Follow that thought a little bit further with me. What about the inversion of that? What if we flip that around? What if we put a reverse on it? In other words, what if it is true? Let's play that game for a minute. What if it's true? Then what? Because remember, Paul, he went on to say, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. So if that's true, what are some of the implications of that? And maybe to be a little more specific than that, and to actually focus us for the morning, what are the implications of that for the here and now? For right now, you and me. How might that spill over into our actual daily lives in the here and now? Paul said, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But what if it's true? What are the implications of that in this life? And so here's what we're up to this morning. Following Easter, following a message about the resurrection, we're going to drop into the Apostle Peter's first epistle. We're going to just drop in here for just 1 week in order to gain some perspective on this very thing. If Easter is the heights, like I just said it was, like Paul said it is, if it's the climactic high point of our faith as Christians, well, then what's the upshot of that in the here and now? I mean, if it's such a big deal, it's got to mean something right now, right? It's like, please tell me it means something right now, here and now. And according to Peter in our printed passage here, I think he would say, you'd better believe it does. Absolutely it does. And actually, this is what Peter's letter is all about. Peter, in case you don't know, he's writing to a group of people who are facing some absolutely overwhelming struggles, opposition, and these struggles of theirs, they're directly connected to their faith in Christ. In other words, they're facing persecution. They're facing uncertainty. They're under threat. And although perhaps we can't quite identify with that sort of a struggle and that sort of opposition, you could say this about Peter's readers, that for them, life, just we're talking ground level stability, ground level normality, it was completely up for grabs for them. And there was no telling how, there was no telling when, there was no telling even if it could be overturned, if it would be overturned, if they would come to some kind of point of peaceful resolution. There was no promise in the here and now that all of their troubles would work out nicely and neatly. Peter said to them, in fact, "Beloved, don't be surprised by the fiery trial that has come upon you as though something strange was happening to you." It's quite the opposite. And so what they were really up against was an unpleasant tension of limbo. So can you maybe relate to that? To that experience? If so, this may be helpful to you. Because if anyone was in a good position to be posing the very question that we're asking, you know, what's the upshot of the resurrection? That's our question. These guys were, big time. They were in the perfect position to say something like, okay, you tell me Jesus has been raised from the dead, Peter, that he lives, okay. Great. So what? So what? What good is that meant to do me right now? Please tell me. And that may sound like a rhetorical sort of a question that I just inserted there on our behalf, but Peter does have an answer to that particular question. And his answer is that it, the resurrection, uniquely sets you free. That the resurrection, and you can see this coming right off the page, that the resurrection gives birth to a new life, to a living hope that offers us freedom in the midst of adversity. Not freedom from adversity, okay? But freedom within it, breathing room within it, perseverance, courage, hope within it. Well, okay. So how does that work, right? That's what you're thinking? Well, that's what we're going to try to sort out together this morning. We'll try. And so here's what we're going to look at. First thing, we are going to look at the cause of resurrection freedom, the cause of it. And I mean that in a cause and effect sort of a way. So for starters, how does this resurrection freedom actually come to us? And then following that, we're going to look at the characteristics of resurrection freedom. In other words, what sort of freedom does the resurrection actually provide for us? What are we talking about? What kind of freedom is it? And then lastly, we're going to look at the crux of resurrection freedom. And this last point really brings us, I think, to the question beneath the question, which is, can freedom and adversity actually coexist? And if so, how? Because I mean, let's be honest, that sounds kind of like an impossible sort of a reality, doesn't it? And so we'll end off by looking at that point of intersection where the hope of the resurrection is intended to meet us, freedom and adversity. So again, we're looking at the cause, We're looking at the characteristics, and we're looking at the crux of resurrection freedom. So the cause of resurrection freedom, and to begin with, is it relates to this tension that I just mentioned between freedom and adversity. Peter actually, he wastes like no time at all addressing this very thing. And by the way, this is not printed in your bulletin, because I'm looking at chapter 1, verse 1. So I'm going to read it, but if you've got a Bible, please feel free to open up to that and look at it along with me. But if you were to open up your Bible to chapter 1, verse 1 in 1 Peter, you would find him addressing these folks in a particular way. He refers to them as exiles. He says to them, to those who reside as aliens, as exiles. Other versions use different words very similar to this, but helpful. Words like strangers, foreigners, sojourners, pilgrims even, they use. Well, what is this all about? I think actually to maybe get a sense of what this is about, you could reference a very popular old traditional folk song. I'm guessing that most of us know this. It goes like this. And by the way, there's many versions of this. This is the way old traditional songs go, right? I am a poor wayfaring stranger while traveling through this world of woe. Yet there's no sickness, toil, or danger in that bright world to which I go. And this is obviously, this is the sort of language and the kind of sentiment that Peter is using in this opening line of his letter. And he, by the way, he uses these words several times throughout his epistle. And what he's attempting to do right here is to orient them. And he's trying to orient these guys to a whole new reality. He's trying to offer them you could say, a transcendent perspective on their present traumatic situation. And he begins to do it by referring to them as resident aliens. In other words, they were to see themselves as a people who had their feet in two totally different worlds at exactly the same time, at precisely the same time. This almost sounds kind of science fiction. I realize that. But just roll with me on this, you know? I mean, it's as if he's saying, you're a citizen of heaven, and you're a resident of earth. I want you to fully live here, knowing that you fully belong there. You find yourself in woe. You find yourself in sickness and in toil, in the very real danger of this present world. And yet, in the midst of all those tears and troubles, you possess all of the freedom, all of the riches of that other world to which you go. So, wow, okay, with just one word, exile, Peter's attempting to orient his struggling friends to a whole new reality, what you might call a two-fold existence, a life lived in two separate dimensions. And it isn't until we get to verse 3, and you've got that printed there, it isn't until we get to verse 3 that he begins to more fully express what I'm talking about here. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us, so there's the means, to be born again, so there's the new reality. Well, what kind of reality is this, by the way? He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That's what kind of reality. And speaking of science fiction, if I can just ride that wave for a little bit longer, he says that God has caused them to be born again to this new and living hope, born into this new reality, it says, through, you see in this? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I mean, it almost sounds as though they've entered into this new reality through some kind of like cosmic portal, you know? Like they've come through some kind of like divine wormhole in the universe. And in essence, this is exactly what he's talking about. This is exactly what's taking place. The way into this new life, the way into this new reality is through a singular and unique portal of entry. We must enter the resurrected life through the resurrected Christ. You cannot enter it by any other means. Is what Peter's telling us. It just won't work. I'll throw out some other suggestions here. You can't enter it through your spiritual aerobics. Hoop jumping won't work, all right? It won't work. Sincere devotion, impressive, long study and prayers, they won't get you in. Here's another one. You can't enter it through your spiritual charity. All of the giving, all of the loving, all the hashtagging, all your remarkable and noteworthy goodness, any other types of support that you can want to dream up here for this, that won't bring you through. Here's another one. You can't do it through spiritual connections. Your dear, sweet Grammy, who is a very devoted lady, she can't bring you in on her back. And you shouldn't do that kind of thing to old ladies anyways, right? They should be on your back, right? Your associations to people, your associations to particular establishments, even good old Christ Restoration Church, as wonderful as we may be, we can't bring you through. You can only enter it through Him. Through the Divine One who entered the grave, who passed through death. He passed through death. He came out on the other side. You can only be born again and enter into this new life through Him. You've got to come. Guess, think about it. You've got to come in on His back. You've got to enter in through His devotion. You've got to come in through His goodness. He alone is the cause and effect of resurrection freedom. Okay, but we still haven't gotten a clear view of this freedom yet, have we? Where you're asking maybe like, where's that freedom that meets me in my adversity, Doug? Where's that freedom that gives me that breathing room you were talking about? I liked what you had to say about that. I like that. Where is that? I'm not seeing it yet. Okay, let's keep looking. So we've looked at the cause of resurrection freedom. Now on to the characteristics of resurrection freedom. And here we really begin to see into this other dimension that we are born into through Christ, through Him who was raised. So look back with me. We're going to just jump in right in the middle of verse 3 there. It says, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then now see what comes next in verse 4 there. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Okay, so now we're officially getting into it now, okay? So get this. Those who are born again into this resurrected life, they gain access to a whole new reality. And this is where things really begin to get tricky, so you guys got to hang in there with me for the next at least 1 or 2 minutes, okay? This is where things get really tricky. Because again, we are working with two dimensions here. Peter is describing a reality that we're not presently experiencing, and yet the reality of it is indeed meant to impact us in the here and now in this reality. Okay? You guys still with me? We're not experiencing it, and yet the reality of it is intended to alter our present experience. That reality is intended to impact this reality, and so in a sense, you are experiencing it. Now, when we met here last week, I said that at least once a week, I work to confuse you guys, all right? We've just come to that point in the message, okay? And by the way, you guys are not alone. I'm often confused by myself. At least you guys don't live with me, okay? Ask my family about this. Pray for them, actually. But here, okay. As confusing as that might have been, let's just try to make sense of it together. Let's just take a little time. Let's try. It's the least we could do. Peter is describing a whole world of freedom here in verse 4 there. He's describing the characteristics of the resurrected life. He says that it's a human experience that is imperishable. I mean, just try to imagine that for a minute. Let's just use our imaginations. Everything that you and I touch is in a constant state of breakdown. You know that, right? Like, there's no such thing as stainless steel. You guys don't actually believe that, do you? There's no such thing as stainless steel. Don't believe those infomercials that will tell you that they'll grow your hair back. It's gone, man. I get it. I understand, right? Okay. Don't believe them. Gravity wins in the end. Gravity wins in the end. Some of us know this better than others, okay? But don't laugh too quick, all right? Because your time maybe hasn't come, and it may come, and when it comes, you may not be laughing. You paint your house up pretty and nice. It requires time. It requires money. It requires effort. And what happens, man, eventually that dumb paint begins to peel. I mean, who's making this stuff? Why is it peeling? Well, you know why. Because everything's breaking down. We work so stinking hard. We're trying to build something that lasts, something that holds up. And what happens? Everything. Everything. You know this. All of it. Our work, our sincere efforts, our devotion, our legacy, it's losing value all the time. All the time. And worst of all, and this gets to the heart of it, gravity doesn't win in the end, right? What does? Death wins in the end. Death wins in the end. And try as we might, we can't avoid it. And we do try. In all kinds of ways. Everybody's trying to, in a sense. But guess what? Like, all of the entertainment in the world, all of the kale in the universe, okay? For those of you who like kale, sorry. It's not going to keep you from it. It's not going to keep it back. It's not going to save you from it. You will either bury the one that you love, or the one that you love will bury you. Why? Because we exist in the perishable dimension. We reside in the realm of the curse. But through Christ, though, Peter tells us that we've got an inheritance that, and let me just be specific about this, an altogether real and true human experience that isn't vulnerable to the second law of thermodynamics. It isn't susceptible to the curse. It cannot be destroyed. It's kept safe for us, he says, and it's a real, real deal reality, and it's meant to hit us. It's meant to impact us. It's meant to reverberate in the here and now of our lives. We're also told this, that it's, looking back at verse 4, it's an inheritance that is undefiled. Well, what's that supposed to mean? It means that for those who are in Christ, there is a real and true human experience out there that is in no way twisted or tarnished by our own sin. Amazing. Or by the sin of anybody else. It's a full return to the Garden of Delight. It's devoid of fear. It's devoid of regret. It's devoid of shame. It's free from tears and troubles. It's free from sickness and worries. It's undefiled. He also says it's unfading. In other words, it's an altogether real and true human experience that is devoid of, free of, goodbyes and endings. It doesn't fade away with time. Think about it. Sometimes we acutely experience this. Other times, at the very least, we're perpetually living with an almost undetected low-grade anxiety over the temporal state of all of the affairs of our lives, all of the relationships of our lives, the realization that they're all fading away with time. Sorry if I'm being depressing as I point this out, but it's true, and you know it. We do, and we try to avoid this sort of thinking, this idea that these things won't last. It's painful for us to even think about it, and yet we do indeed live with it. It gnaws beneath the surface. And Peter tells us that for those who have passed through the portal of Christ, that there is a human experience that is free from all of those kinds of unbearable realities. And that the reality of it is intended to transform our present reality somehow. Okay? By the way, this is, if you're looking at the whole passage that's printed there for you, this is what all of this talk of God's holiness is about, in part anyways, that we find in this message. What does it mean that God is holy? You see that whole section that talks about him being holy, we should be holy as he is holy? What does it mean that God's holy? It means that he's set apart. He's the set apart one. He's the high and exalted one. He's altogether devoid and free from the broken characteristics of our present world. of this dimension, of this reality. He's free from that. He's set apart from that. He's free from the breakdown. He's unchanging, right? He's free from the defilement. He's pure, right? He's free from the fading of time. He's eternal, yeah? He's holy. He's the source. He's the source of true freedom. With the time that we've got left, let's get into the practical nature of this. Maybe that was a lot of theoretical there. Let's get into the practical nature of this. So we've looked at the cause of resurrection freedom. We've looked at the characteristics of resurrection freedom. Now, lastly, the crux of resurrection freedom. Look back with me. Let's look at verse 13 now. Peter says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So first we were told that we were born again to a living hope, yeah? And now we're being told that we need to set our hope somewhere. One sounds like a signed and sealed sort of a thing, that we've got this hope that has been given to us. He's the portal, right? We talked about that. Not our doing, his doing. We said that. But then Peter tells us that we have got to work. We've got work to do as it pertains to this hope. All right? We've got to set it. So which is it? And here's the thing. It's not either or. It's both. And what this is really about is the tension of living in two dimensions. This is about the tension of living in two dimensions. It's about the tension of having our feet in two different worlds. As followers of Christ, we're called to continually align ourselves with the other dimension. Am I confusing you guys again? I'm doing it twice. Am I doing it twice this morning? And guess what? It takes hard work. It takes a lot of effort to do this. It was freely given to us. Peter tells us in verse 19 that it was purchased for us with the precious blood of Christ, but it's something that we need to be perpetually reconvinced of. This unchanging reality is something that we need to be perpetually reconvinced of. In fact, in several places, Peter warns us about our former hopes. Did you notice this? In verse 14, he tells us not to be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. Verse 18, he reminds us that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited. There's that word inherited, right? We saw inheritance earlier. We were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. In other words, don't return to your former hopes. They're just dead ends, is what he's saying. They won't deliver you from gravity. They won't deliver you from death. They won't deliver you from all the stuff in between there. You've got to prepare your minds for action. You've got to be sober-minded. I mean, do you know what he means by this, right? When he says, prepare your minds, be sober-minded. He's saying, you've got to get your head screwed on straight, guys. You've got to think on these things properly. Set your hope fully. Not halfway, not three quarters. Set your hope fully upon your true and living and lasting hope, which is Jesus Christ, the risen one. This word, the hope that's being used here, comes from the Greek word elpizo. In her commentary on Peter's letter here, scholar Karen H. Jobe says this about this word hope, set your hope. She says, as used in the New Testament, elpizo involves the idea of assurance that what is hoped for will certainly come to pass. This is because future hope in the New Testament is based on something that has already happened in the past, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. End quote. Did you get that? So let me get this part straight. If I could, let me straighten our heads a little bit, mine included. Sometimes we need an adjustment, right? This is not a wishy-washy, man, I sure hope so, kind of a hope that's going on here that Peter's talking about. It's a solid hope. It's a sure and certain hope. And beyond that, this business of hoping, of setting our hope on Christ, this isn't about us hoping our way through the portal, right? We already talked about that, but maybe it's good to remember that. Hope, my hope, your hope, it isn't in our ability to hope hard enough, our ability to hope deeply enough. We often tend to think about this way. We tend to think that the thing that anchors us to God is the size of our hope. Is it big enough? Is it strong enough? Is it consistent enough? Am I doing it? Am I still doing it? That's the way that we tend to think, when it's actually the object of our hope that is our truest anchor, our only anchor. And we're called to set our hope fully, Peter says, on the grace of Christ. We're called to set our hope on him, the object of our faith, the gracious one, the risen one. But at the same, now that I've said that, though, at the same time, we cannot underestimate just how important and just how life-changing in the here and now this act of hoping actually is. I think this is the upshot. I think we're getting to the upshot here. And this is where things come full circle, because this is where the here and now piece really comes into play. Remember the initial question: how does the resurrection of Jesus actually help me, help you in the here and now? And so allow me to try to illustrate this if I could. I got some help on this from some dear friends, because I don't know too much about this stuff. But have any of you ever done any rock climbing? Okay, a few of you. And I mean real rock climbing, not climbing in the gym. And I'm not trying to diss gym rock climbing, but it's different. You'll see what I mean in a second here, okay? Real rocks. I've not done this myself. But the little bit that I understand about this is that you've got several critical pieces of equipment that are involved. All of them are important. They all need to be functioning properly, right, as you would expect. They all need to be used properly. But at the end of the day, it's those anchors that they screw into, nail into the rocks on these rock walls. Those are the things that are so essential to the experience. Those are the things, because why? Well, those are the things that are essentially holding your weight, right? That's where you're placing your trust. Now, with that in mind, let me just paint two different illustrations for us, two different situations. Here's one. You've got one guy. He comes along. He shows up late. He forgot his water bottle and his lunch, and he's asking you if he can have one of your granola bars. And then he proceeds to climb up and set all of the anchors that you're going to be using to climb this 200-foot rock wall face, okay? And he does it in like less than a half an hour. That's one scenario. Here's another one. You've got another guy. His reputation precedes him. He's an expert. He shows up. He's got a whole mess of equipment. He's got a couple of folks that are there to assist him in what he's doing. And he takes the next 3 hours to set all the anchors in place. He double checks them, triple checks them. Now, imagine yourself in each of these two situations, okay? If you chose to suit up and begin to anchor into this 200, foot rock wall face, do you think that perhaps your experience in each of those situations might differ, one from the other? I mean, you could have, everything could be the same. You've still got all the same gear. You've got it set up properly. You know what you're doing. Still the same number of anchors in the same rock wall face. For all intents and purposes, you might say that there's very little difference from one situation to the next. And so what might the difference be? And the difference, you would say, is everything, everything. The two situations couldn't be more different. Well, why? Here's why. Because the anchors are the most essential thing involved in the whole exercise. That's why. If those anchors don't hold your weight, forget it. Smush, right? And so in the first scenario, if you enter into it, you're likely to have a dreadful experience, a very anxiety-ridden experience. You'll feel terribly insecure in the process. But in the other scenario, you're likely to feel thoroughly secure. And what'll be the result of that sense of security? What'll it be? Freedom. Right? Freedom. person I was talking to said, yeah, when you feel secure and you begin to lay down, you know, it's a real step of faith to begin that process. But once you feel that your weight's being held and you begin to lay down, it's wonderful. It's exhilarating. It's an experience of great freedom because there's a great confidence of security. You're trusting the situation. Here's the thing. Everybody wants to experience security. And everyone wants to experience freedom. And in reality, those two things are very much often at odds with one another. You could say that they represent one of those crux-like situations that we face in life and that we've got to wrestle through. And if you're, in case you're like, yeah, I don't know about that, let me illustrate it. And this, I'm going to give two more scenarios again, but this time through the vehicle of some quotes. This first one comes from Dwight D. Eisenhower. You guys know who he is. He said this, if you want total security, go to prison. There you're fed, clothed, given medical care, and so on. The only thing lacking is what? Freedom, right? You'll experience security there, but it will be devoid of freedom. It'll be devoid of any kind of risk, any kind of sacrifice, because you'll be self-protected. You'll be safe. You'll be comfortable, maybe. I don't know. Prison, it's hard to say. Here's the other quote. This one comes from Hunter S. Thompson. He's a wild character. Look it up. But he says this, turn back the pages of history and see the men who have shaped the destiny of the world. Security was never theirs, he says, but they lived rather than existed. Where would the world be if all men had sought security and not taken risks or gambled with their lives? So now, do you see what he's saying? He's giving you the complete opposite of what Dwight Eisenhower. He's saying security and risk, you know, unhindered freedom, but not security. You can't have both. No way. It doesn't work. No assurances. So either you've got the security piece or you've got the freedom piece, but you can't have both. Interestingly, if you know anything about Hunter S. Thompson, he lived this way. I mean, he lived a very free, unhindered kind of a life. And sadly, he eventually died by his own hand. It's a very tragic story. But here's the thing. Why am I saying all this? What am I getting at here? The gospel is this other reality that offers us something that you cannot find elsewhere, which is the simultaneous experience of both security and freedom. Not either or, but both. The gospel suggests something completely contrary. It says, you have true security. You've got a living hope. Now, because of that, not despite it, but because of it, live fully. Don't just exist and put your feet up. Don't just coast. Live into it. Take great risks because of it. It offers us a certain, an unperishing, an unfading security, and in the face of that security, it gives us every reason in the world to live freely, to take great risks, to love people sacrificially, to love people bravely, deeply. Why? Well, because that's what Jesus did for us, right? He loved us deeply. He loved us bravely. He loved us sacrificially. It should allow us to expend our lives for the sake of others. What else? It provides us with a threshold that enables us to endure hardships in ways that we otherwise never possibly could. Why? Because he did that. He endured such hardships on our behalf, and he has secured for us a sure and living hope. You can't find something like this anywhere else in the world. This two-dimensional life. And so preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for this altogether out of this world message and reality that you offer to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his raised body, through his demonstration of great power, power that can meet us in the most vulnerable of spots in this life. Lord, I pray for my friends, I pray for myself. If this message, if this idea that's coming off this page here, if my communication of it is hitting people in a trite sort of a way, God, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would lift it up, that you would sharpen it, that you would refine it, so that we might see what great hope, what living hope we have in the face of all of our troubles. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.